Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Platzer coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, in the Gulf Manor Synagogue and at School of Jewish Studies. The automated voice, says, you are the only one on the conference. Now, that usually is meant to mean there are really probably, you know, many people on the conference, but, you know, we don't want to scare the speaker. Tonight, though, might be different, because tonight is Super Bowl Sunday, and the game is being played right now, even as we speak. And so there truly may not be anybody else on this conference call, and I was warned of that. I think that Jake received about 3,000-plus emails or texts saying, I'm sorry, I can't make that cheer tonight. I'm busy. I'm watching the Super Bowl. Ladies and gentlemen, I got to confide in you. I like football as much as anybody else out there. And what can I say? I'd also be watching the game. But Torah beckons me. The same way that the Mir Yeshiva High School would routinely give its entrance exam, always on Super Sunday, they always made it coincide with Super Sunday. They'd look at the calendar, maybe they call the NFL, and they said, this is the Mir Yeshiva in Brooklyn, when is your Super Bowl? They would say, oh, you know, back in those days, it was like, you know, last week of January, Sunday, January 25. Oh, okay, Yishkayach, thank you very much. And then they would tell everybody, our entrance exam is going to be on January 25. Then maybe they had to call back up the NFL and say, what time is it going to fangu? When's it going to start? So they would say, oh, it's going to be 3 o'clock kickoff. Oh, okay, thank you, Shkach. And then they would tell the parents, I imagine, I didn't apply there. There'll be a 3 o'clock kickoff, so that means you have to be here at the yeshiva at 2:30 and all that. So the Mir Yeshiva High School in Brooklyn would make sure that if you were a football fan, you were having aggravation to no end. If you were an eighth grader and you followed football and it came Super Bowl Sunday, you had nothing but sorrows, grief and pain and suffering. If you liked your football, because that's when they scheduled up the exam, and you probably weren't going to be able to watch much of that game. Well, friends, over here these days you can videotape it, you can do all kinds of things with that game, to watch the highlights on the web. You know, I love football, and as I said, I'll try to watch the highlights, but nothing's going to keep us away. You know, the Almighty's going to, at the end of the day, up in heaven, is going to say, no, so you learn Torah. So a person will say, yeah, I made it my business to try and hop around, and I put an hour here, an hour there, and God, good. God will say, that's great. Now, what about Super Sunday, February 4th, 2018? And the person will say, well, that was actually a tough one. That was a toss-up between Plotzker and football. And I went with football. And God will say, listen, you know, bad enough that you're living in Chutz La'aretz, you could at least learn the Torahs about the importance of living in Israel. You don't even do that. Once a week, you don't even do that. You can't carve out the hour. You got to watch the Patriots and the Eagles. May the Eagles win and blow them out big time and destroy them and defeat them. I don't even know what the score is. They've already been playing an hour. All I could say is, let's fangu and let's get started ourselves. Enough with the fun and the games. Let's do it. A beautiful pasuk and a couple of pasukim in Yeshaya will be introduced to tonight. And then some chassidish maisalach and a malbim, interesting story regarding the malbim. We'll try to do whatever we can to get through it at the end of the chapter. Even if we don't, we'll definitely take a good bite out of it. So let's begin. You remember that last week we ended on page 201. Let me just pull back a little bit, just a tad, to the previous page 200, and we'll do a very quick review of the middle of that page. In the middle, Rabbi Tachtel writes, I also discovered in the Psikta, this is page 200, smack in the middle, our rabbis taught, when the Messianic King appears, when Mashiach Tzidkenu appears, he will stand upon the roof of the Beis HaMikdash and proclaim to Israel, humble ones, the time of redemption has arrived. End quote. And that's coming from the Pisgah Kumi Ori. And right there, we may have said this last week, right there you should be saying, so wait a second, what Beis HaMikdash is he talking about? What we have there right now and what we've seen for the past 1,400 years on the site of Makom HaMikdash is the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic Mosque. So this is saying that Mashiach is going to stand upon the roof of the Beis HaMikdash and proclaim that the Geula has arrived. So that means he's going to get on top of the Beis HaMikdash. Well, that means that the Beis HaMikdash is going to be preceding him It's going to be built before he arrives on the scene. Itself an astonishing idea, because how are you going to get the Muslims to agree, if not Mashiach? You know, who's going to convince them if it's not going to be the Messiah? Who are they going to listen to? Bibi? I mean, me? I mean, who are they going to? Trump? I mean, who are they going to listen to? Oh, you know, you're right. We should probably remove the Golden Dome. We'll knock it down with whatever. Whatever you want. Whatever you want. I mean, if I should live to see that day, I'm making a kiddush with herring here in Cincinnati. I did it yesterday. It's my birthday, English birthday. So if I could do it for that, I could do it for the Muslims removing the Dome of the Rock from the Harabayat. Oh, my goodness. I can't believe. How is that going to work? Nobody knows. And let's continue. Rabbi Zalman Margolis explains this quote. He's going to stand upon the roof of the base of the Mikdash. It's meant literally, he says. For the Yerushalmi, the Gemara Yerushalmi quoted by the Tosfos Yom Tov affirms that the Beis HaMikdash will be built 40 years before the coming of Mashiach. Beis HaMikdash built 40 years before the coming of Mashiach. And I was promised as a child in fourth grade that I would see Mashiach. That means, at my age, we better see the building of the Beis HaMikdash like tomorrow. Okay, because then I still have to wait 40 years to see Mashiach. I mean, I should live and be well. I mean, and say amen, please. I mean, I'd like to see that. I really would. At least I think I'd like to see the Mashiach. I mean, I understand it's going to be tough times and a judgment and all that. And there are Amoraim will say, oh, listen, let him come. I don't want to be there for that. Very, very painful days. But friends, I mean, I'd like to see that bracha be mekuyim in my lifetime. So basically, it's got to be built, and then you got to first wait 40 years, Mashiach. Man, that is really something. I didn't know 40 years. This indicates that it will be built with the permission of the kings, meaning the nations of the world. That's how the rabbis would speak 1,500 to 2,000 years ago. They probably were not anticipating that there would be democracies. I'm sure they thought of tyrannies out there. There always were. But how many democracies did they think of that would be on the world stage, where people would vote and put in their own leaders? That was probably not an idea that was running through their heads. So they would talk in terms of the kings of the land, and that's how we're going to refer to them as well. When the kings and the powers that be, and so on and so forth, that's how we'll refer to the nations of the world. And that's how we're going to refer to them even tonight. Bottom last paragraph of page 200. The brilliant Maharshak explains the prayer, B'nei Beischa Kibatchila, the Choni Mekdashcha Al Mechono, the Harenu B'vinyano, the Samachena B'vesikuno. So that's right out of the Musaf. English. Rebuild your house, O God, as at first. Establish your sanctuary on its prepared site. We say these words. Let us see its rebuilding and gladden us in its rectification. That's the translation of that piece of the Musaf. Now I'm at the top of page 201. This seems repetitive. Also the phrase, B'nei Beischa Kibatchila, rebuild your house, as at first, is particularly difficult, he says, for it will not be as at first. Rather, it will be made of fire. That's the classic idea that we see in many rabbinic writings, that there's going to be, I think Rashi brings down, probably Chazal, that it's going to be descending from heaven in a fiery form. So what does that mean? How in the world is the third and final base of Mikdash going to look like or replicate whatever came before it? You know, build your house like you did earlier. Well, the earlier form of the house, 2,000 years ago, when that 2,400 years ago, when that second temple was put up, it wasn't put up with fire. So it's just puzzling. So again, rebuild your houses at first is particularly difficult, he says. For it will not be as at first, rather it will be made of fire. So it's not going to look like the previous iteration of it. Apparently, however, this alludes to the Tosfos Yom Tov's statement. That is, at first, the kings will build the Beis HaMikdash, meaning the nations of the world, its people, the nations and their people will build the Beis HaMikdash. And it'll take a certain form that probably will look a little bit like, an earthly form with stones and so on. And it'll look very much like, I presume, like the Second Temple looked. And afterwards, Hashem will build it with fire. And this fits well with the wording of the prayer. At first, we say, B'nei Beischa Kivatchila, build your house, rebuild your house, if you will, as at first, meaning, B'dei Adam, with the hands of man, through the hands of human beings. That's going to be like the second temple. That's going to look a lot like that. People are going to build it that way 2,400 years ago. They're going to build it again, may it be soon. And it's going to be an earthly endeavor, and it's going to be built by men, and it's going to look the way a building should look. Afterwards, v'choni mikdashcha al mechono, establish your sanctuary on its prepared site. We say to Hashem, you should establish your sanctuary on its prepared site, and it should not be redundant. We don't want this to just be a repetition of mere words. Therefore, the intention of those words means the Almighty should establish it, and that is to say, with fire, with this heavenly form, however it's going to take, only God knows. A second one will come, yet another one will come down, or whatever, it's going to be ringed with fire, I don't know. But we're trying to learn pshat in the words, in the musaf that we say, and this is a mahalach, this is an idea from the Maharshak. And that's how we ended last week. And let's now start. And we're going to take a look at some psukim in Yeshaya, in chapter 44, all the way through to the end. And he writes, actually the Bavli, the Talmud Bavli concurs with what we just said. The Talmud comments on the order of the Shemoneh Esrei, which was authored by the men of the Great Assembly. And the Gemara Megillah 17b says, once Yerushalayim is rebuilt, that we pray for that first, then David will arrive, then we pray for that. As it says, afterwards the children of Israel, this is a pasuk in Hosea, afterwards the children of Israel will return and seek out God their God and David their king. So first things first, in the prayer we pray for Yerushalayim being rebuilt, right? The Yerushalayim Ircha Barachem Im Tashuv, right? So once Yerushalayim is rebuilt, and then we say, Aschemach David Abdecha, Meheres Atzmiach. May the sprouting of David, may it flourish and grow, and that is the Davidic dynasty. That's the Mashiach that we're talking about. Once Yerushalayim is rebuilt, David will arrive, or that is to say, Ben David, the son of David, the Messiah, will arrive. So Yerushalayim has to get rebuilt. Then Mashiach will show up. How do you know? Because Hosea says it like that in chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards, the children of Israel will return, okay, and seek out God their God. So that's all about Binyan Yerushalayim and Binyan Beis HaMikdash. That's the building of Jerusalem and the temple, and that's what we say in our prayers. The Yerushalayim Ircha Barachem Im Tashuv, V'sishkem Asochak Asher Dibartam, and you should return to Yerushalayim, O God, and rebuild it like you said you would. Ah, now Hosea finishes off in verse 5, when the verse says, afterwards the children of Israel will return and seek out God, and then how does he end off the verse? And David, their king. They're going to then seek out David, their king, meaning Ben David, the one, the righteous Mashiach, who is a descendant of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David HaMelech. He's going to be our king. That is Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. For more explication, see the Gemara in Megillah 17b, and it goes over to 18a. Again, once Yerushalayim is rebuilt, then David will arrive, and that's seen in the pasuk in Hosea, and that's why the rabbis wrote the prayer of Shemoneh Esrei in the order that they wrote it. First Yerushalayim, we go back to Yerushalayim, it gets rebuilt, and then Es Tzamach David Avdecha Meheres Atzmiach, and then talk about the flourishing of David and his kingdom. It's modeled on the verse in Hosea, chapter 3, verse 5. Obviously, then, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. with the permission and the consent of the kingdoms before Mashiach arrives. Excuse me. This is all very fascinating because I think that the rank and file probably feel, you know, it's going to be first Mashiach comes and then Yerushalayim gets rebuilt. People, look around you. I don't even know how to say this. I hope it's not total heresy. I'm famous for that, too. But over here, Yerushalayim is slowly, slowly getting rebuilt. Now, obviously, I understand there's no Beis HaMikdash. I get that. I'm not totally blind. I mean, of course, there's no Beis HaMikdash. But you take a look at the city of Yerushalayim. Dude, this is not the city of 150 years ago when Mark Twain was there. Mark Twain wrote, he was walking around, you know, the land of Israel, and he came to Jerusalem and says, man, in general, the land, like the place is like so desolated, so desolate, rather. It's desolate. There's nobody here. Yeah, there's an Arab here, there's an Arab there. There you see a Jew, there you see an Arab, but like nothing with nothing. You have a couple people living here and there, and there's nothing there. And the Ramban, 700 years before, couldn't even make a minyan in Jerusalem. This is after the Crusades were starting. I mean, I probably shouldn't be surprised. I mean, if I understand correctly, in the early to mid-1200s, by then, Yerushalayim was probably ransacked and destroyed by the Crusaders once or twice over. So there were very few Jews there in the time of Nachmanides in the 1200s. And the time of Mark Twain, not that long ago, there weren't that many more Jews there. In the mid-1800s, there were some, no denying it, but it was nothing with nothing. I mean, what did you have? You had the B'nai Agra, the Tamid Agra, the Tamid HaBesht. They were running around Israel here and there, and there's some in Yerushalayim, but it wasn't people. It wasn't like there is today. I mean, take a look at Yerushalayim. It's incredible. It's incredible. So, L'chor, you could say Yerushalayim is a shtickle being rebuilt. L'chor, you could say that. Certainly, in some circles, you could say a lot more than that. But even the critics of the state of Israel, even they, the fiercest critics, have to look around and say, talk, I mean, this is really something. I mean, several hundred yeshivas, several hundred chadarim, several hundred kolalim, and that's just in one neighborhood. So it's just amazing what's going on in Jerusalem today. We continue. Middle of page 201. In Mashmiya Yeshua, the Abarbanel explains that this miracle of rebuilding the land will occur by way of the Gentiles themselves. It's a footnote to everything. It says Mashmiya Yeshua, page 25. Maharivach, the father of the Maharal Bach, says that Hashem will inspire the kings, meaning, again, like I said, the nations of the world, to recognize the truth. Apparently, the prophet Yeshayahu supports all of these statements of Chazal. And if you have Yeshayahu in front of you, go to chapter 44, verse 24. If you don't have that and you have the Sefer in front of you, look in. If you have neither one, don't worry. I'll do the reading. Here's Isaiah. And you know what? I do have Isaiah in front of me, so why should I just have ellipses? Let me read the entire, all the psukim in their entirety. Why shouldn't I do that? I have everything in front of me. Here. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. I have the Judaica Books of the Prophets. Here we go. The Red Series, if you know these. Svarim in red. Very beautiful, say, bunch of Svarim. 24. Kol Amar Hashem. I'll do it in English. So says God, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am God. Always using the term the Lord, you know, another religion always uses that term for a particular guy. I don't like that. When I talk about the Lord, I mean God Almighty, God the one and only, Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father in heaven, and nobody else. But I do try to stay away from using the term Lord if I can. So again, 24, so says God, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am God who makes everything, who stretches forth the heavens alone, who spread out the earth from my power. I alone stretch forth the heavens. That's how we Jews feel about it. And the footnote over there, for when I created the world, I was alone. There was nothing else existing. Everything came into existence through my power. And that is very anti-Christian. Trust me, if you're familiar with the Nicene Creed, what we just said would get you killed in the, well, it did. It got you killed for a long, long time. That is an extremely anti-Christian approach. God is God. He's the only God. Only He. Only God the Father. He was alone. Can't ask me any questions as to how, where He came from. He created the world alone, only Him, and only Him. And that's the Jewish mantra. Only God, only God, only God. That's it. Case closed. Nobody else is sitting beside Him. Everything came into existence through my power, says God. In this vein, the rabbis state, all agree the angels were not created on the first day, lest it be said that Michal was stretching at the southern end of the firmament, and Gabriel at the northern end, and the Holy One was measuring from the middle. But rather, no. I am God who makes everything, who stretched forth the heavens alone. I am God. I did it all myself. So everybody else, just please get off my bench. I am the one and only. I sit in my throne, and there's nobody else near me. Nobody else can approximate me. Everything else is created. I am the sole creator. What I just said would anger all the bishops in the year 325, and it would anger Constantine, and that's a good thing. We continue with Isaiah. You know why? Because Isaiah says it. I am God who makes everything. I stretched forth the heavens alone, levadi. That's what the Jewish people, they would point to this pasuk. Rok haaretz, I am the one who spread out the earth, me'iti from me. 425, verse 25, who frustrates the signs of imposters and diviners he makes mad. He turns the wise backwards and makes their knowledge foolish. Christians like to say that refers to Chazal, God forbid. But in the Pasuk, how could it possibly? Take a look at the Pasuk. God frustrates the signs of the imposters, the Badim, and the Kosmim. He makes them crazy. Now the Chachamim over here, that doesn't mean Chachamim of Chachma Yisrael, because we're talking about imposters and diviners, people who speak falsehoods. That's not our rabbis. They speak truths. That's our belief. You want to believe something else? Believe something else. But I'm giving you classical normative rabbinic Judaism. The rabbis interpret the Bible. They interpret it accurately with tradition, stemming all the way back from Sinai. That's the normative Jewish belief. If there were chidushim along the way, there were chidushim along the way, but even that came from the holy sources, came from their teachers, and came from their minds. They were not coming up with falsehoods and deceits. So in the Pasuk, God frustrates the signs of the imposters, and He makes mad the diviners. And in the Pasuk, He continues with such people. He turns the wise backwards, meaning the wise advisors of, say, Babylonia. According to the Mepharshim, those are the stargazers. Okay, those are the guys who like to look at their astrologers. And that's what they are, the diviners, astrologers, stargazers, the wise, those who divine by the, okay, the Ibn Ezra. Who are the Chachamim? Those who divine by the liver and the shoulder. And they're also soothsayers, says the Ibn Ezra. And he makes their knowledge foolish. Verse 26, he fulfills the word of his servant and the counsel of his messenger he completes. It is he who says of Yerushalayim, Tibanena, it shall be settled. The Chorvoseha Akomeim, and of the cities of Yehuda, they shall be built, and its ruins I will erect. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, that to Koresh, now you have to watch this, Koresh is being brought into this Nevuah that Yeshaya is giving us over here, and the question is going to be why. What Shaychus does Koresh have to this whole beautiful Nevuah that Hashem is giving Isaiah about how HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to mess around with the thoughts and the plans of the nations of the world? Who says of Cyrus, this is verse 28, he is Roi, he is my shepherd, and all my desire he shall fulfill. The Chol Chavtzi Yashlim, he'll fulfill all my desire. V'leimar Yerushalayim, and to say of Yerushalayim, or to Yerushalayim, Tibaneh, it shall be built, V'heichal Tivased, and the temple shall be founded. New?
Daddy.
This is amazing. What is the relationship of Koresh, of Cyrus, to everything else? Why are you roping in Koresh for? And then, of course, the next pasuk. So said Hashem to his anointed one, to Koresh, to Cyrus, whose right hand I held, to flatten nations before him, and the loins of kings I will loosen, to open portals before him, and gates shall not be closed. So that's the nevuah, that's the prophecy in its entirety that we care about right now. That's what we want to focus in on, these five or six or seven or so psukim. Okay. The Rambam's going to weigh in. Let's hear him. Top of page 202. I'm on the top of page 202. We are doing great, by the way, people. I'm mindful of the time. It's 5 to 8. We'll end at 8:30, as we usually do, and you'll still be able to see plenty of football. At least I'm hoping I can. Here we go. Top of page 202. In Igeret HaTeman, in the letter to the Yemenites, the Rambam explains that this prophecy that we just read refers to the Messianic era. May it arrive speedily. The Gentiles thought, now this is going to be, he's going to be quoting on the Rambam, Igeret Teman, pages 159 to 160. The Goyim, the Gentiles, I like using the term Goyim. The Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, thought as follows, quote, this nation Israel will never gain autonomy and will never be redeemed from its subjugation, end quote, of the Gentiles. By the way, wasn't that the contention of the Roman Catholic Church for well over 1,500 or 1,600 years, if not more, that the Jewish people were accursed and were supposed to wander the earth as the wandering Jews, and so on, and, you know, you could put it right into their mouths, that this nation Israel will never gain autonomy and will never be redeemed from its subjugation. They're to walk around the earth forever and ever. And that's what they argued for the longest time. And as we said weeks ago or months ago, we said right here in this class that two things happened in the 20th century that shook the Catholic Church to its core. One was its complete buckling into the Nazis during the Second World War when they had to stand up and make a stance. And yes, they should, some of them are going to have to get killed for it, but they didn't do it in the numbers or in the strength that they should have done it. There should have been a proclamation from the Vatican that everybody who's involved in hurting a single Jew is going to be excommunicated, and that would have stopped the Southern German Catholics who may have been involved with the Nazi movement. But nothing of the sort ever came out of Rome, and so they have to live with that eternal embarrassment, it's okay for the Jews to take it on the chin. But we're not going to suffer anything. We're not going to spill our blood for the Jews. Okay, be like that. You'll be eternally embarrassed for your lack of a moral stance. And the second thing that happened in the 20th century was the establishment of the State of Israel. Nothing could have jolted the Catholic Church more than that alone. Because of the unique relationship that we share with the Catholic Church, and because of the idea of supersessionism, which they proclaimed for centuries, like a millennium and a half, 1,500 years, this very idea that they took upon themselves the mantle of Israel, and they superseded Israel, so now they're Israel. New, along come the Jews and say, you're Israel? I'm Israel. I name my kids Israel. We give our kids Jewish names. They're biblical names in Hebrew. We're coming back to the land of Israel. Would you please move over a little bit? It's time for the Jewish people to come back. And as we may have said, Herzl had a meeting with the Pope 105 years ago, 110 years ago, roughly, and the Pope said, I can't sign on to this idea. This is craziness. I mean, I'm not going to send soldiers. I mean, not that he could, but I'm not going to send soldiers, but don't expect me to give you a bracha and a tzlacha over here. I mean, you want that, you go to a rebbe, but I'm not going to give you any benedictions over here. Herzl said, thanks very much, the Pope. And he went about his business. 40 years later, there's a state of Israel shaking the boots of the Roman Catholic Church. And they could not look themselves in the eye when they saw the Jewish people coming back and reestablishing themselves in the state of Israel and winning wars, of all things. It took them 30 to 40 years or more. It took them, when I met the envoy to the United Nations in my first year of college, Israel was already around for a while, and they only recently, in the early 90s, exchanged ambassadors. So it took them roughly 45 years to come to terms with the modern-day state of Israel. Okay, for an organization that creeps along like a turtle, I guess 45 years is pretty lightning fast. At all events, that's my darshaning on this idea that the Rambam is bringing down. That the Goyim are going to say that Israel will never gain autonomy and they'll never be redeemed from the subjugation. All of their wise men agreed with this. And that's maybe who they're referring to, who Isaiah is referring to. In the Pasuk where it says, Chachamim, after the stargazers and the Badim and the Kosmim and the diviners and the magicians and whatever, and then comes along the Chachamim. So who are the Chachamim? Not Jewish Chachamim, God forbid. Sorry, Paul, but rather it's talking about soothsayers, diviners, astrologers, and so on, of the nations of the world. All of their wise men agreed with this. But the Holy One will annul their schemes and their deceiving logic. And then Mashiach will appear. Accordingly, Yeshaya says, in the verses that we just read, it is He, God, who annuls the omens of the impostors, who turns wise men backwards, who confirms the word of His servant, who says of Yerushalayim, may Yerushalayim be rebuilt. Okay. End of that piece from the Rambam in the Egeres HaTeman. We continue, Rabbi Tachtal writes, therefore, thus our mentor the Rambam states that this prophecy speaks of the future redemption. And when we talk about the future redemption, we mean the one that you and I are looking forward to. I had asked a question back about a year or two ago here in Cincinnati, saying, if the Nevuos of many of the Nevi'im were said prior to the establishment of the Second Temple, and if their Nevuos were relevant to the establishment of the Second Temple, then what's left over for the Third Temple? Are they the same? Are these Nevuos that Chazal kept for all time, they kept them because there was going to be a third base of Israel? People knew that? They knew that there was going to be a building of a second temple, then destruction of the second temple, and the third temple was going to... I mean, it's amazing. An amazing idea. The answer is yes. These Nevuos were meant for both the second temple and Lechora also for the third, and you're going to see that right over here. Okay, again, thus our mentor the Rambam states that this prophecy speaks of the future redemption, meaning the third and final redemption. Now, since the prophet juxtaposed, Isaiah juxtaposed this prophecy of annulling the thoughts and the logic and of these so-called wise men, and Yerushalayim is going to be rebuilt, and Cyrus is going to be involved in it. Now, since the prophet juxtaposed this prophecy to the one about Koresh, about Cyrus, we can infer that our redemption will occur in the same fashion as the redemption at the time of Cyrus. What happened then? At first, the kings will allow the Jews to return and rebuild Eretz Israel, Yerushalayim, and the Beis HaMikdash. That's how it was then. That's how it's going to be today. Again, at first the kings will allow. Now he's talking about what's going to be the Geula Asida, the final redemption. At first the kings, meaning the nations, will allow the Jews to return and rebuild Israel, Jerusalem, And so far that has happened. The United Nations voted that the Jewish people can go back to the land. That's what the nations of the world decided. That was the vote. The nations voted. You want more than that? And then Yerushalayim is slowly being rebuilt. And there was a war, and we took over what was earlier considered Eastern Yerushalayim. So the kings will allow the Jews to return and rebuild Israel, Jerusalem, and the Beis HaMikdash. And we're waiting on that. And this is really fascinating, because according to our sources, the Beis HaMikdash is going to be rebuilt prior to the arrival of Mashiach. So who's going to be in charge of that? Apparently the nations of the world are going to have to give permission to the Jewish people to do that. That's fascinating, because we're going to be up against Muslim opposition that will just stun your brain. I mean, how are they going to go along? The Muslims are going to go along with whatever the UN says? Oh, let the Jews rebuild their temple. I can't imagine in a million years that that's going to work. I mean, it blows my mind. That's going to be some miracle. People, when it happens, and it will happen, I just don't understand how. How could it? There's so much animosity. And the Temple Mount is such a tinderbox. We all know this. You know, five Jews go up there, and one of them starts davening Ashrei. Oh, my goodness. Oh, they're breaking every rule in the book. All right, man, we got to arrest them. Oh, the Muslims are going crazy. Now they have to go ahead and throw stones. Are you nuts? How is this going to work? That's why it's going to be so delicious. When it happens, it's going to stun everybody, because we all know the reality right now. It's so insane to think that the Muslims are going to just bow down and say, whatever you want, go put up a Beis HaMikdash. I want to see that. This I want to see. I want to be zeichet to this miracle. Okay. Again, the nations will allow the Jews to return, rebuild Israel, Jerusalem, and the Beis HaMikdash. Then the true redemption will ensue. He writes, in fact, he means to write, indeed. Chazal say that Cyrus was destined to generate a true and complete redemption, but sin prevented it from happening. See the Gemara in Brachos 4a. Today's return to Israel, however, will certainly develop into the final redemption, but it will begin like Cyrus's redemption. It's going to begin just like that. The nations of the world are going to agree to it, sign on to it, the same way that Koresh, who represented the nations of the world and gave his permission, how did we know that he represented them? Because the Pasuk says, I have all the nations of the world in my hand. I'm in charge of the world at the moment. It's okay. So in that one person was encapsulated, if you will, all the nations of the world. So when he gave permission on their behalf. Today's return to Israel, however, will certainly develop into the final redemption, but it will begin like Cyrus's redemption. This is why the prophet juxtaposed these two prophecies, to tell you, yes, Yerushalayim will be rebuilt. Yerushalayim will be rebuilt. The land will be rebuilt. Koresh, Cyrus is going to be involved. Just like Cyrus was involved then, a person or an institution like Cyrus will also be involved, meaning the United Nations, or somebody else. It'll be a Koresh-like figure whom all the nations will turn to, and will get their signature of approval. He'll sign off, and we'll begin building the Beis HaMikdash. Pasuk in Ezra, thus said Koresh, king of Persia, God, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms. This is the pasuk I just meant. He has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he, God, has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. That's the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 2. Rashi comments, what does it mean? God has charged me, he has commanded me. It means through the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah. As it says, back in Isaiah, we just read 10 minutes ago, he is the one who says of Koresh, he is my shepherd, to say of Jerusalem, it shall be built. Thus says God to his anointed one, to Koresh, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. And this prophecy was stated by Isaiah. So there you have it. Rashi is bringing in the pasuk of Isaiah over into Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. And just like Cyrus was involved in the building of the Beis HaMikdash, 2,400 years ago, so too a Cyrus Kolish-like figure or institution will have the same exact power for our Geula Shlema, the final redemption. Clearly then, he writes, this prophecy, the Ezra prophecy, and the Isaiah prophecy refers to the Second Temple. If so, why was it necessary to juxtapose it to the prophecy? This prophecy regarding Ezra refers to the Second Temple. If so, why was it necessary to juxtapose it to the prophecy about the rebuilding of Yerushalayim in the future? We're forced to say that this teaches that the future restoration of Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash will begin the same way that it did at the time of Cyrus, with the permission and the consent of the kingdom. Meaning, in today's day, the kingdoms, the nations of the world. That's just me. Based on this, the Pasuk, when it says, He, God, He performs the counsel of His messengers, He performs the word of a servant. Okay, that's talking about the nations. He performs the counsel of his messengers, refers to the kings who consent to this, for they are God's messengers, as I explained above. So the nations of the world are the kings, and the kings are the nations of the world, and they're going to consent, for they are considered God's messengers, and they're going to sign off in a few years, may it be soon, and say, you know what? Just like in Cyrus's time, Cyrus the king represented kingdoms and nations, and he signed off on it, and he approved, because he and the nations did whatever God wanted. They are considered God's messengers. So too in the future, the nations of the world will be considered God's messengers. They will sign off and agree and allow the Jewish people to rebuild the temple. May it be soon. We're now on to the top of page 203. I also discovered this idea in Rav Sajagon's work, the Emunas Vadeos. He writes that the Beis HaMikdash will first be built with the permission of the kings of Edom. As you said a couple of pages ago, Edom destroyed it, so Edom gets to rebuild it, has to go ahead and have the task of rebuilding it. That's only tit for tat. That's Mida Keneged Mida. You had the Chutzpah Noira to destroy the temple, now spend some time rebuilding that temple. It'll be first built with the permission of the kings of Edom. This will serve as a preparation for the heavenly Beis HaMikdash. So first, as you said a moment ago, first you're going to have an earthly, human-made Beis HaMikdash, and then will come down the fiery, godly, divine, heavenly Beis HaMikdash from Shemayim. The Abavanel concurs. This is what he writes in his on Tehillim 147, verse 2. It's possible that the redemption will occur when the kings decide that the Holy Land should return to the people of Israel. He who desires to go up to Israel will do so, like the Jews did after the Babylonian exile. And that's exactly what's happening today. The redemption will occur when the kings decide that the Holy Land should return to the people of Israel. That was the United Nations decision in 48. He who desires to go up to Israel will do so, like the Jews did after the exile. That's happening today. Afterwards, when the holy city of Yerushalayim is rebuilt, all the Jews will ascend together. Amazing. Middle of page 203, similarly, the Malbim writes that the exiles will begin to gather in Israel, where they will enjoy some autonomy and sovereignty. Afterwards, they will have a permanent kingdom, namely the Davidic kingdom, for the Messianic king will reign permanently. The Davidic kingdom will develop gradually, however. At first, it will only have the status of a judge, and it will develop little by little until Hashem reigns sovereign. See the Malbim in his commentary on the prophet Micha, chapter 4, verse 8. Amazing. These are achronim who are Like the Mechavid is something incredible. And it's how it happened, exactly as they said it would happen. The Pesikta states, when the Knesset Yisrael, when the assembly of Israel ascended from Babel, Babylonia, to Israel, after the 70 years of exile, they were loaded with kindness before the kingdoms. See Pesikta Sos Asis. And this is on Yeshaya 61, verse 10. What's it mean? They were loaded with kindness before the kingdoms. Rabbi Ephraim Zalman Margolis explains, when the Jews were to be redeemed from Babel, from Babylonia, they were scattered around the world. And they were subordinate to the kings of the nations. But they found favor. Literally, they found kindness in the eyes, in their eyes, meaning in the eyes of the nations. Last paragraph in 203. Apparently, the Pesikta learns this from the end of the Pasuk. For as the earth, this is Isaiah 61, verse 10, for as the earth brings forth its growth, so will God cause righteousness and praise to sprout forth before all the nations. You'll find it in Isaiah 61, verse 11. That is to say, Israel will find favor in their eyes, in the eyes of the nations. God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout forth before all the nations, meaning he's going to make them, I presume, he's going to make them praise God. And Israel will find favor in the eyes of those nations. Zephaniah the prophet also says, in Zephaniah chapter 13, verse 20, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives. And you know what, people? That's what's going on in Israel today. The world is not stupid. The world knows what's going on, really. When they vote in the UN, they vote because they want to get oil at discounted prices. But deep down inside, I think they all know what's going on. Israel is techno center. It's up there with the United States and only a handful of other countries as an incredible juggernaut of technological innovation. That the people of the book, not just the Tanakh, but because per capita Israel reads more books than anybody else. Israel is on fire as a country in so many ways, exporting flowers, fruits, vegetables, the works. My wife has to check and make sure that stuff is not Israel bought because otherwise it triggers Truman Meiser problems. So she's always very careful. It's just strange. It's counterintuitive. I mean, you want to buy from Israel, but if you're not going to have Truman Meiser take it up, then that triggers the Truman Meisers, and who knows if we're doing it right. Point is, Israel is a powerhouse exporting so many things, whether it's missiles, planes, diamonds, fruits, computer skills, knowledge, technology, microchips, satellites. I mean, it's unbelievable what a nation of 7 million Jews has accomplished in 70 years. People, this is incredible. Please admit to it. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I return your captives, done! Done! And before our very eyes, this pasuk has been fulfilled by God. Done! Thus, the future redemption will depend on the favor and the kindness of the nations. And it will begin like it did with Koresh, with Cyrus. It is surprising that none of these Gedolim realized that Yeshayahu's prophecy alludes to this, as I mentioned above. They didn't flesh it out like he just did. Perhaps Hashem set this aside for me to discover, writes Rabbi Teichtal. Top of page 204, hold off on the Eagles and Patriots. We continue. Page 204, mini little subchapter Yud-Zion 17, where it says in the footnote, on the margin, the time and manner of redemption are hidden. The Rambam writes in the Geras HaTeiman as follows. Regarding your mention of the end of days, the Achas HaYamim, first of all, you must realize, he writes, that no man can ever possibly know the true end of days. As Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, for these matters are hidden and sealed until the end, until the time of the end. Nobody knows when Hashem is going to send Mashiach. Says the Rambam, we can infer a Kal Vachomer. Although the Torah revealed, the Torah itself said, that the Egyptian exile would last 400 years, See Bereishis 15, verse 13. Israel did not know the precise moment of the end until it actually occurred. For when they left Egypt, they realized that the calculation started from Isaac's birth. So how much the more, all the more so, we cannot know the end of this exile, the length of which caused the prophets to fear and tremble. David wondered, will you be angry with us forever? Will you draw out your anger for generation to generation? That's found in Tehillim 85, verse 6. Isaiah said about this lengthy exile in chapter 24, verse 22. They will be gathered together as captives are gathered in a pit, and they will be imprisoned in a prison, and after many days they will be remembered. Daniel explained to us how deep and hidden is the knowledge of the end of days. See the Igeret HaTeiman, page 151 and beyond. Therefore, Rambam writes, our sages discouraged us from reckoning the appointed times of the coming of Mashiach. They feared that this would cause the masses to stumble, for perhaps people would go astray upon seeing that the reckoned days have passed and Mashiach didn't come. Thus Chazal said, may those who reckon the end of days perish. In Sanhedrin 97b, they are an obstacle to the nation. Therefore, our sages prayed that their knowledge should perish and their calculations should be destroyed. It's amazing. The fact of the matter is that there are still people out there trying to do this. Oh, it's going to happen now. Oh, it's going to happen in 100 years. Oh, in 50 years. What are you talking about? What are you, some kind of navi that's been, you know, some kind of like, you know, prophet that time forgot? You're about, what are you, 2,500 years old, and you're found under a rock, and you have this idea that the ghoul is going to happen precisely this and that. What are you talking about? Who knows this? Nobody knows this. You got to just let God go on his own timetable. That's what you got to do. He writes, Rabbi Teichtal writes, that was Rambam. Now Rabbi Teichtal writes, bottom 204, it seems to me that the manner in which the redemption will occur, how it will begin, and how it's going to develop, is just as obscured and hidden as the time of the end of days. The Ran writes, behold, we notice that at the very time the redemption from Egypt was nearing, the Jews perceived that they were being redeemed. Top of page 205. Top 205. Again, we notice, the Ran says, that at the very time the redemption from Egypt was nearing, the Jews perceived that they were being redeemed. In addition, they saw the circumstances and deeds which were the cause of their redemption. And nevertheless, they were unable to comprehend the reason for these things until God revealed it to them. If so, we certainly are even more ignorant about the future redemption. Therefore, the Rambam writes that no one will know how these things will occur until they occur. See the Drush Haran, end of Drush 11, quoting Rambam, Hilchos Melachim, chapter 12. Rabbi Teichtal, thus we do not clearly understand how the redemption will unfold until it actually unfolds. The Rambam himself also writes, but you will not know how Mashiach will arise until he arises. See the Igeret HaTeiman, page 105. So just cut it out. Stop thinking about who the Mashiach is. Oh, I know who the Mashiach is. Oh, I know when he's going to come. Cut it out. And just learn Torah and do mitzvahs. Middle of page 205, on the right-hand side, it's bold. In the margin, we must not disregard anything that might be the beginning of the redemption. He writes those words. Therefore, we must not disregard anything that might be the beginning of Geula, of redemption. For perhaps Hashem wants it to happen specifically in this manner, especially since Chazal, our true sages, predict that the beginning of redemption will occur with the permission of the kings. The beginning of Geula will occur with the permission of the nations. It's even possible that the prophet Yeshayo states this explicitly, as I explained above. He continues, the verse states, when I return your captives before your eyes, says God. That's from Tanya, chapter 3, verse 20. Ooh, and there's a typo. Earlier we said it's chapter 13, verse 20. So we have to make sure that we have the right site. It's either 1320 or it's 320. So I'm going to make a note of that. See you next page. Okay. Good. So let's know, I think it's probably 320. At all events, when I return your captives before your eyes, says God. Our mentor, the author of Yismach Moshe, explains that in reality the manner and the time of the redemption are written explicitly in the Torah, but our eyes are closed and we don't know how to interpret the words. However, after Hashem returns our captives, we will understand the words and our eyes will recognize that Hashem foretold the time and the manner of the redemption. See Yismach Moshe, Volume 1, page 129b. At that time, perhaps we will realize that Isaiah's prophecy mentioned above indeed compares the future redemption to the story of Cyrus that he mentioned in his prophecy. In any event, just as we cannot say for sure that the redemption will occur in a particular way, so too we cannot reject it and say that it won't. We must accept all of the circumstances, means, and opportunities that come to us. For maybe the Creator wants it to happen specifically this way. Anyone who desires the truth will acknowledge this point. And we're going to turn over into 206 in a moment. Here we go. Today's pioneers are God's messengers. Little chapter 18 within our chapter. Bottom page 205. In the beginning of the winter, 1942, on Wednesday of Parshas Vayeshev, during my exile, circumstances brought me to Busserman, my former residence. While there, I visited my honorable and beloved student, an eminent Torah scholar, a famous magnate, a distinguished and pious master, Rabbi Avi Schwitman. He writes, when I was young and sharp, I resided with my brilliant and righteous father-in-law, and master and teacher of Yaakov Yosef Gintz, our Bezdin of Busserman. During those years, Rabbi Avi used to come to me every day to learn a set lesson in Talmud and Tosfos. Okay, that was his. So Rav Brookman is our author's student. He, the student Rav Brookman, was a prominent member of his community and one of the most extraordinary and devout followers of the great and brilliant rabbi, the prince of the Torah, the holy luminary, the light of the world, the prince of the house of the Zohar, expert in both the revealed and esoteric aspects of the Torah, our honorable and holy master, Rabbi Aaron Yeshaya Fish Zatzal, our Bezdin of Yudas. Rabbi Aaron was one of the foremost disciples of the Kamarna Rebbe, who ordained him as rabbi. When I, the author says, when I was young and lived in Busserman, I was privileged to know him. It's Rabbi Aaron Yeshaya Fish. And I got to bask in the light of his Torah. Once a year, he would visit Busserman to spend the Shabbos with his followers and admirers. I simply cannot describe his righteousness and piety, which surpassed even his greatness in Torah. A man's wisdom illuminates his face.
Hey, baby.
See the pasuk in Kohelet 8:1. He was a distinguished sage who understood and knew how to differentiate between truth and falsehood. He was truly a giant among giants.
I was on the phone. Lenny called and was finding out the rest of the stuff.
Lenny called and who else called?
This Rav Avish related to me a speech about the Zionist movement that he heard from Rav Avish's holy mouth. Although many of the generation's Torah leaders strongly opposed this movement, talking about the Zionists, this is what Rav Avish heard Rav Aaron Fish say. Rav Fish said as follows, leave them alone about the Zionists. We do not truly know how the redemption will unfold. In one place the Zohar states that Yerushalayim will be rebuilt and the exiles will be gathered before the redemption. See the Zohar 1, little 139a, and see the Medrash Hanela. Elsewhere, the Zohar states that redemption will occur without our intervention. See Zohar 3 and 221a over there. Thus, it's unclear what the Creator of the universe wants. Therefore, if we see that many Jews desire to rebuild the land, even if they're the greatest sinners, who could be so brazen and arrogant to interfere with their work? Maybe God wants the rebuilding to be done specifically by people like these. Why must you involve yourself with God's hidden matters? See the Gemara in Brachos 10a, which says that. God, who is the cause of all causes, knows how to cause things to happen. Leave them alone. Those are the words of Rabbi Aaron Yeshaya Fish, the Abbezdin of Yudas. Writes our author, Rabbi Teichtal, keep in mind that these words, I'm on now page 207, top 207, Keep in mind that these words come from a man who is truly unique in his generation in this country. The revealed and the hidden, as well as supreme wisdom, were all unified in him. His statement coincides exactly with what I wrote in the previous section. We're going to end off with one more paragraph, and then you can go watch football. I subsequently heard the same idea in the name of the Admiral Vishnitz, a man of God, brilliant in both the revealed and the hidden, our master and teacher, the Honorable and Holy Rabbi Yisrael Zatzal, who lived in Grosvadin, the Vishnitz Rebbe. Reliable sources told me that they heard directly from his holy mouth that he did not want to join in the ostracism of the Zionists. He felt that God purposely wanted them to rebuild the land. Now listen to this. This is unbelievable. This is worth not watching football for 2 minutes. Listen to this. This is better than a Tom Brady interception. May it come many times tonight. May he be intercepted many times by the holy Philadelphia Eagles. The Vishnitzer Rebbe said that HaKadosh Baruch Hu purposely wanted these Zionists to rebuild the land because the Biryonim, the ruffians, the zealots, the violent ones 2,000 years ago who lived in Israel, Chachamim said, don't fight against the Romans. They said, no, we're going to fight the Romans. Oh, and they got beaten up. These Biryonim, these ruffians who didn't listen to the rabbis, they destroyed our land and the Second Temple. See Gemara Gittin 56a. So therefore, they must rectify their wrongdoing, and I guess they're Gilgulim, they're now reincarnated, and they must rebuild our land. Now, that's going to be a ticking for the neshamas. That's going to be a rectification for their souls. Rabbi Bachaya, who I quoted above, agrees. Now notice and consider how these two great men looked into the handiwork of today's builders with a discerning eye, and they saw the will of God. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for joining me tonight on Super Sunday. May the fact that you learned Torah during Super Bowl Sunday, the game itself, may that be a great schus for you in this world and in the next. So when the Abishah says, no, what were you doing when they played football? You like football? And you'll say, I love football, but I didn't watch it for a full hour. Instead, I learned Sefer Eina Banim Smecha with a Meshuggah in Cincinnati who told me that I was going to benefit from it. Will I truly benefit God? And Hashem will say, yes, I'm going to, that hour of Limud HaTorah, it's going to open up portals of diamonds and gold in the upper spheres of heaven. You should be Zaycha, all of you who join me tonight, to great Geulas and great Refuas and Yeshuas in your personal lives. May all your prayers be answered Latova, the way the Almighty wants them to be answered, which is always for our good. And may you have good health. And may you all come on back next Sunday night. It won't be Super Sunday then. You'll have no excuses. And we'll learn Torah again, 7:30 as usual. Others, you can join me on Tuesday night for Tanakh Tuesdays as we continue our study of 1 Kings at 7:30. Ladies and gentlemen, my dear friends, thank you so much for joining us. Shmuel Plotzke signing off from Cincinnati and Gulf Manor Synagogue, celebrating our 60th year here in Gulf Manor. Join us throughout the years. We have special Shabbatot in honor of this wonderful occasion. Wishing everybody a great and successful week. See hopefully all of you back Tuesday night, and the rest of all of you, wherever, next Sunday night. We should all live and be well. Have a great week. With all my deepest love to all of you, have a good one. Thanks, Gesund. Successful week. Kol Tov. Bye-bye.